All right. Well, it's great to see Clifton and Ashley back from China. So thankful you guys are here and had a great trip. Make sure to talk to them about that. I also see some folks that are moving to South Africa pretty soon. The Somervilles back there, dear friends of ours. And I think Mrs. Somerville might have just come out with a book, I think I saw, on discipleship or something like that. So you might want to ask her about that. It's really a privilege to have them with us. But if you'll take your Bible now and open to the book of Colossians, we're taking a little break from our study of the Gospel of Luke to look at Colossians, but I guess it's not so little anymore this break just because I take a long time with everything. But we're talking about spirituality, which is a word that we've been using to describe our everyday relationship with God, your spiritual life, you could say. We're talking about your spiritual life. That's our subject, our text. And specifically, we're looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23, where Paul says, if you look down at verse 16, therefore, you see that the first word is therefore, if you look at Colossians 2:16. Colossians 2:16 through 23 begins, therefore, which means, of course, that we're coming into the middle of a conversation. And we know that, obviously, because this is not the first verse in Colossians, so just that shows we're in the middle of a conversation. But the fact that he says, therefore, tells us that this verse is specifically linked to what went before. You don't just say, therefore, without having said anything. You say, therefore, after having made a whole bunch of statements right before, like, since I said all this, therefore, which is one of the harder parts about preaching, honestly, because you're often starting in the middle of a conversation. And so to understand the part you're about to hear that we're going to look at, you're going to have to remember the parts that went before, which might be easier for some of you because you're familiar with the book of Colossians, but for some of us, not quite as easy because we maybe haven't read Colossians in a while. But Paul's writing a church in a place called Colossae. So let's start there before we dive into this text and try to figure out what he's telling us about what we need to do and how to be spiritual. Let's go back and make sure that we're all on the same page about what he's already said. And we can start at the very beginning, Colossians 1:1. The first word, Paul, that's who is writing. And Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That's who he's writing to. They're saints. And like I said, saints means holy ones. They are brothers, and brothers means family, but not Paul's physical family. He's not writing his relatives. They are spiritual family. And they are faithful, which is a bit of an interpretation, I guess, because faithful could mean trustworthy or it could mean believing. The same word could be translated those two ways. But either way, it means they're Christians. Paul is writing Christians. That is important to remember, to understand the book. They are Christians. But he doesn't use the word Christian for them, actually. What's the word he uses? Two words. In Christ, faithful brothers in Christ. So we call people Christians nowadays, and that's great. But Paul might call people in Christ Ians. I don't know, I just made that up. But in Christ is one of his favorite descriptions for people who are believers. They are believers, and they're living in a place called Colossae. They're in Christ at Colossae. We use two different prepositions in English there, in and at, but it's one Greek word. In Christ, in Colossae. Spiritually, they are in Christ. Physically, they're in a place called Colossae. And Colossae is a city in a country we now call Turkey. Most Americans call it Turkey, but apparently it's Turkey-ye. When we flew Turkish Airlines, I learned that, and I thought it was funny for some reason, Turkey-ye. I guess if my country was Turkey, I would pronounce it differently too, but Colossae was in Turkey, Turkey-ye, and was not a major city. It's gone now. It's about 22 miles from the closest town where people still live. But it was not a major city in Paul's day either, though it had been bigger, but the trade route changed, the big road, and so Colossae shrank, and two cities close to the trade route grew, one of which you may have heard of, if you're familiar with the Bible, it's called Laodicea, and then the other was Hierapolis. But Colossae was a small country town and not a place that Paul had ever visited personally, at least by the time he wrote this book. And we know that because he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face. But even though Paul hadn't seen them, he loved them. Though he doesn't say it quite as directly as he might to a group he had spent a lot of time with, like the Philippians, but there's so much in the way that he talks and acts towards them that demonstrates love from the beginning. First thing he says, chapter 1, verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. So he prays for them, and he's always thanking God when he does, because he loves them, and he's excited about what he's heard happened in their lives there in Colossae. It wasn't a town that maybe looked like much, but for Paul, big things can happen in small, little out-of-the-way, unexpected places. Kind of like I visited a church last week in Riverside, and it was a small, ordinary, faithful, biblical church, and at the end of the service, they had a baptism of a young boy. His name was Abraham Rainbow, 11 years old. The baptism of Abraham Rainbow. It sounded like a book to me, but it was powerful. He had a tracheotomy, I think that's what they call it, so they had to be careful about how they baptized him. He had been sick most of his life, but this 11-year-old boy, shared a powerful message on God's sovereignty, on heaven, on the gospel. And I was thinking, man, what am I witnessing here? I don't think many people on earth have even heard of this little boy, but this has got to be big in heaven. And so I had to go up after the service and like shake his hand, because I felt like he was a celebrity in heaven. Big things can happen in small places for sure. And big things were happening in Colossae. If you look down at chapter 1, verse 6, you see the way Paul describes it. They had believed when they heard the gospel. We heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. And then he describes the gospel message in an interesting way. I want to say he personifies it, but it's not quite, because he doesn't describe the gospel using human traits, but he does describe this message using words you would use for something that was living. He says, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. And we get the image, bearing fruit, being fruitful, like a tree. But that illustration is probably going to have a greater impact in an agrarian society where you're so dependent on the land working the way it should. If you describe something as bearing fruit, that's a positive, positive image. And Paul's saying that's what was happening in Colossae. You keep reading and you see someone named Epaphras had heard the gospel. And we don't know exactly how. Colossae's about 120 miles from Ephesus, which was a bigger city. So maybe he went to Ephesus and met Paul. I don't know. But I do know he was from Colossae, because in Colossians 4:12, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you. And so he's from there, but he somehow heard the gospel, became a Christian, and then went back home and started sharing the gospel in Colossae. And we know that because Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 1, you learn the gospel from Epaphras. And then Epaphras must have gone back to Paul and told Paul what was happening, because it was so big. He was watching the gospel transform his family, his friends, his relatives, his neighbors, his town. And Paul's heard, and he's writing, and he lets them know that he's excited about what happened there and that he's praying. And he tells them what he's praying for in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when Paul tells someone what he's praying for them for, he's often telling you what the book is going to be about, essentially. And that's certainly true here. He says, from the day he heard about what God did through the gospel in their lives there in Colossae, he has not ceased to pray for them. And then he tells them specifically what he's praying for. He says, we're asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, we want you to know what God wants. There's more that he wants to happen. Just because something good happened there doesn't mean there's not more that needs to happen. You are Christians, but it doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, you heard the gospel, we give thanks, shut the book, there's nothing more to say. No, he says, we pray, because there's still a life to live. And Paul says that's what's needed to live that life is knowledge, a certain kind of knowledge of God's will, so that, verse 10, or so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, which is amazing, right? There's so much about that statement that's amazing. Even if you just say each phrase slowly and try to think about it. Sometimes I feel like that's my job as a preacher. Just say each phrase slowly, loudly, because it's amazing. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And then, you know, he uses the same language he used for the gospel to describe what he wants in their lives. Bearing fruit, increasing, which is why we're looking at this book, actually. That's the purpose, why we're doing this series we're doing right there. We're calling it True Spirituality. But this is what we mean. We want to know what God wants so that we can live in a way that is fully pleasing to him. That's what Paul is praying for the Colossians about. We'll see. That's why Paul is writing the Colossians. And that's what I want for you. So much good has happened here at Cornerstone over the years. And I've only been here a little while, and life in California is super busy, and so we don't all know each other as deeply as we wish. But at least we've seen each other face to face. Paul didn't even have that with the Colossians. And he loved them, and I love you, and I want you to live in a way that is fully pleasing to God. That's what I want for your spiritual life, for it to be fully pleasing to God. And that's such a great phrase, isn't it? So if I ask you, how's your spiritual life? I wonder how you're going to answer. Are you going to say, fully pleasing? Or even how we're doing as a church, what are we going to say? Because honestly, I think there's often a lot of shame when we think about our everyday relationship with God. At best, we feel unsure. But worse, if you press us, we're more sure that it's not good if we had to choose. How are you doing spiritually? It's kind of funny, if you talk to unbelievers, they sometimes think they're doing good spiritually. And you have to be like, no, actually, you're not doing good spiritually. But you talk to believers, and sometimes it seems especially true when you talk to believers who know more about how they're doing. And they often feel more like, it's not that good. It's not that good. And you understand why we say things like that. But still, it does make you pause, at least, when you see that what Paul's wanting for the Colossians is for them to know what God wants for sure and to live lives that are pleasing to him. And he's not talking about heaven there. He's talking about now. That's what he wants for them. And that's what I'm wanting for you and for us as a church, not for us to be deluded about our spiritual life or anything, or to become arrogant, but to be moving towards fully pleasing and knowing we are pleasing God. And that's important, us living that kind of life. Not just for us personally either, so that our lives can be nicer, but because God's made us part of something much bigger than ourselves. If you look at chapter 1, verse 12, Paul describes what it means to be a Christian and part of the church. First, he finishes up what he's praying for, saying he wants us to be giving thanks to the Father. And then he explains what God's done in saving us, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And you hear the imagery there that he's using. He describes the world as being made up of two kingdoms, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And God's taken us out of the one and put us in the other, which means that we're part of something really, really big. You're not big, and I'm not big, but we are part of something big. If we read chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, we see God's got this absolutely epic plan to exalt Christ, to reverse the curse, to fix everything, and we're part of that if we hold on. Verse 21, Paul says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith." And so we want to continue in the faith, to hold on, to persevere, and more than just hold on. If God has united us to Christ and made us part of something this big, we want to represent Christ well. We want to live in a way that's fully pleasing to him. That's important. And to some extent, it must be possible. Otherwise, I'm not sure why Paul would pray it. He's not praying the impossible dream here. He's praying something that he wants to be true for us. Though clearly, it takes work, labor, instruction. That's why he's writing this letter. And that's why he ministers the way that he does. If you read chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, you see how much Paul suffers and how hard he works so that people might hear the gospel, and not just hear the gospel, but enjoy the gospel and go deep in the gospel and become spiritually mature. In fact, he says in verse 28, he sums up his mission. Him we proclaim. We proclaim Christ. This is what we do. Warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Toil, struggle. For this I toil, this I struggle. For what? That we may all be mature in Christ. And what's he mean by mature in Christ? Chapter 2, verse 2. He describes what it looks like to be mature as he talks about what he's seeking to see accomplished in their lives, that their hearts may be encouraged, he says, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And a good summary of what it means to be spiritually mature. And we could probably talk about each phrase in that verse for a long time because there's a lot of big ideas there, and especially in that last section, if you look at it again, reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. But basically, that's the good spiritual life. And that's what Paul wants for all of us and for every believer. It takes effort. Of course, he's laboring, he's struggling. But that's what he's laboring and struggling for, that we might reach all the riches. And he expects that reaching those riches is possible for regular people, like the people who lived in that small town in Colossae, whom he never met, but were saved. He's expecting them to be able to live a life like that. You hear me now? Because we're not in heaven yet. And life here is not going to be as good as it is going to be there. So we want to have our expectations straight about the spiritual life, because we're living in a world that's under the curse and in these bodies that are weak. And so there's going to be a lot that's not the way we want. But clearly, Paul thinks we can be mature in Christ. Paul thinks we can have encouraged hearts. Paul thinks we can be knit together in love. Paul thinks we can reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. And Paul thinks that we can live a life that's pleasing to God. You need to know that. You're not going to experience the spiritual life that you will one day when you're living in a sinful world and you're not a sinner anymore right now. But you can have some pretty high, biblically appropriate expectations. You need to know that, and you need to know how. That's why Paul writes the book of Colossians. First, he prays that, and then he starts explaining what you need to do, what's required for a good spiritual life. And you need to know what's required, because if you don't know, it's possible to be fooled and to get off track into all kinds of wacky stuff. We don't want to be naive. Read church history. It's possible to get off track into all kinds of wacky stuff very quickly. And now we're getting closer to our text, actually, Colossians 2, 16 and following, but we're not quite there yet. Our text is the beginning of the super practical part. But in Colossians 2, 6, Paul's starting to make a little bit of a transition and getting a little more practical here, definitely. After his introduction, he's on the way, moving towards what he's going to tell us in verse 16. But before Paul dives in and gets super, super practical and nitty-gritty in verse 16, it's like he wants to give us a little primer first in Colossians 2, 6 through 15, a primer or primer. I'm not sure which is the way you pronounce it, but you know the word, a short little introduction, the basics of what you need to know here about living in a way that's pleasing to God, being spiritual. And I don't want to preach those sermons all over again because we looked at these verses the past couple weeks, though I kind of actually do, because they really are important verses. Because in verse 6, Paul starts giving them some of the basic truths they need to have in their minds as he goes on to explain more specifically in verse 16 how the spiritual life works. These are some of the basic thoughts you need to be thinking about. And he starts by making clear the first is that you have everything you need in Christ and in the gospel. This is one of the number one things you need to understand, the sufficiency of Christ. Therefore, Paul says, verse 6, and the first word again is therefore, and that's not surprising because Christianity is such a therefore religion. True spirituality is responsive, is another way of saying it. We're not doing things in order as much as we're doing things because. In other words, Paul's going to give a command here, for sure. There's things we need to do. But when he talks about what we need to do, it's based on what he's convinced God's already done. They are part of Jesus' kingdom. They are believers. Therefore, Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And you know, one thing I love about that verse is how simple it makes the Christian life, the spiritual life. Here, Paul's talking to the Colossians, and the Colossians are living in this out-of-the-way place. They hadn't met Paul. They probably were coming from pretty pagan backgrounds. They didn't have access to a lot of resources. But still, Paul's convinced they had what they needed to live pleasing to God because they had the gospel. They had gotten the real gospel, which he sums up here in just three words: Christ Jesus the Lord. Which may seem to you like pretty simple words, but knowing and enjoying and really appreciating the implications of each of those words can take a lifetime. And Paul's knows would be completely transforming. And so that's how they were to grow. They didn't need some new beyond Christ and beyond the gospel insight to move forward spiritually. The way these believers were to grow and make progress is by going back to the way they began the Christian life. As someone has explained, they'll grow not by moving on from Christ and the gospel, but by moving deeper into Christ and the gospel. And that's the point of the illustrations that come next. Rooted, he says, and that's picturing us like plants. And how does a plant grow? A plant grows not by moving elsewhere, but by spreading its roots deeper into the soil in which it's been planted. Build up, that's picturing us like a building and probably the temple. But how do you build a tall building? Not by moving outwards from the foundation, but by rising up from the foundation. There's a famous quote where someone says, some people think the gospel's the ABCs of the Christian life, when it really is the A to Z of the Christian life. I'll tell you one of my biggest worries for myself, personally, but also as a pastor, it's when people speak or act like they've exhausted the gospel. The of course... the gospel mentality. It's like, no, I'm not sure that you're getting the gospel if you're saying that. There was this old TV show called Doctor Who, and the doctor flew around in a spaceship called the TARDIS, and from the outside, the TARDIS looks really small. It looks like a British phone booth. But if you stepped into it, it was bigger on the inside. It was huge on the inside, and the gospel's like that. If you think of it as small, maybe you're not inside of it. Because the deeper you dive into it, the bigger it seems. And that's really important to understand if you're going to have a good spiritual life. Because in spite of what God's done, in spite of all these great resources he's given us, we still face a danger. There's a danger for people who have understood and heard the gospel, which is a second important thing to know about our spiritual life right now. While you have what you need in the gospel, that doesn't mean there are no threats. There is a very real threat, which is why the very first command Paul gives after telling us to walk in Christ in verse 8 is, see to it that no one takes you captive, which is Paul's big concern for the Colossians way back there in the early church. He's concerned that their spiritual lives would be hijacked. By what? If you look, he gives a general description of what he's talking about. By philosophy, empty deceit, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And we're going to talk about that more in detail in a minute, but to sum it up real quick, the threat is that people who have heard the gospel, embrace the gospel, end up being taken captive by a cultural Christianity or a syncretistic Christianity, which is a big word, syncretistic, but that's just when you take ideas that make sense in your culture and combine them with the gospel or with Christ. That's such a massive threat, partly because those ideas seem so normal. And we can find verses, maybe, in the Bible to justify them. And what's Paul's solution, verses 9 through 15, to this danger? He starts by going back to doctrine. You know you're going to have a hard time living the Christian life without being interested in doctrine. For verse 9, Paul says, for. And in just a couple verses, he takes us deep, deep into the gospel and talks about who Jesus is. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And then he talks about who you are in Jesus, verse 10. And you have been filled in him who's the head of all rule and authority. And he keeps going with all these great results of being in Christ. But he's looking at Jesus And he's talking about the incarnation, and he's looking at us and talking about this great big doctrine we call union with Christ, which we spent a whole Sunday meditating on because it's absolutely key to how Paul thought about what it meant to be a Christian. And it's absolutely essential to understanding how to live right now in a way that's fully pleasing to God. And in chapter 2, verse 16 through chapter 3, verse 17, Paul begins to get real specific about why it's so important. And I guess also how it applies. And this is the super, super practical part. Therefore, verse 16, you remember. Therefore, we're finally here. After seeing how Paul's given us these basic truths we need to know, this primer on the spiritual life, now we're going to see how he helps us think through their implications and apply them to how we actually go about living life. And the first part, I guess you could say, is more negative. Chapter 2, verse 16 through verse 23 is the first part. And he's really launching off the command in verse 8 to see to it that no one takes us captive. Paul's doing a little expository preaching, and he's expositing verse 8. Having thought about who we are in Christ, he starts off in verses 16 through 19 with some implications. And then in verses 20 through 23, it's like he takes the material we read in verses 9 through 15 and does a little exposition or explanation. And then moves on in the second part, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, to being a little more positive. And here he's basically launching off the command in verse 6, what it means to walk in Christ. Starting this time with the exposition in verses 1 through 4, and then moving on to the implications in verses 5 through 17. And so for those of us who are into these kinds of things, which might just be me, but it's really interesting to notice how Paul structures this. Because there's a let no one in verse 16 and a let no one in verse 18. You see that, right? Two commands that begin with the word let. And then verses 20 through 23, you see how he talks about us dying with Christ, if with Christ you died, and what we need to put off because of that. And then in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, he talks about us being raised with Christ. And those ideas are connected, obviously, dying and rising with Christ, being united to Christ. And then in verses 5 through 14, he goes into a lot of detail about what we need to put off and put on as a result of that. And then verses 15 and 16, he ends with two positive let commands. Let the peace of Christ. Let the word of Christ. Which is a chiasm, actually. And it's part of how we know this is a whole unit that goes together, the structure, how there's a beginning and an end. Let no one, let no one, let us. That's part of the significance of that. And the meat, the heart, the essence of what he wants to focus on is the significance of being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. You want to live a life that's pleasing to God. There is a lot of advice out there, a lot of information. A lot of people with something to say. But you talk to Paul, who's speaking for God. He's an apostle. He's a messenger of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And you'll hear him say, over and over, actually, if you look at where he talks about the mechanics of living out the Christian life, you'll see he says, over and over, you need to make sure that you understand the significance of Christ and your union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Have you thought about the implications? Are you applying the implications? If you're like, I know that. Do you really know that? Because the Colossians had heard that. They knew that. This seems to have been part of the package when Paul or people associated with Paul taught new converts. And if you want an illustration of that, you can read Ephesians 4. But Paul's concerned because they're living in this world where a lot of wrong ideas can sound right. And so they desperately need to think through the practical difference all this should make on the way they relate to God and think about life. You can't just let doctrine sit there, in other words. I know the doctrine because I can say the right words about the doctrine. No, you don't really know the doctrine unless you know the implications of the doctrine. And like I said, Paul starts off a little negative. If we look at this text, verses 16 through 23, and try to organize it, practical counsel on the spiritual life from the doctrine of being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. First, there's a few commands, what to do, but it's put off, stop, avoid. That's why I say negative. And then there's an explanation, help, how to do that, and there's reasons why you must do that. But first, the commands, there's three. Let no one pass judgment on you, verse 16. Let no one disqualify you, verse 18. And there's an implied command in verse 20. He asks it as a question, but it's really a command. Don't live as if you were still alive in the world by submitting to certain regulations. That's what to do. One of the first things that you have to do if you're going to live a life that's pleasing to God is reject, stand up against, refuse to submit to wrong ideas about how to live a life that's pleasing to God, which is maybe not where we would start normally if we were discipling someone how to live out the Christian life. Imagine, I don't know, you're in some remote tribe somewhere in the world, and there's been a revival. And you're sitting down to talk with them about what they need to do to build a church that's going to be pleasing to God long haul, not to get off track. What do you say? One thing Paul says is that you're going to need to absolutely and wholeheartedly reject some really common, really respected ways of doing religion. He starts with religion, actually. False ideas about spirituality. He says in verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Which is a pretty interesting command if you think about it, because you might expect Paul to say, don't pass judgment on someone else. You don't do that. But he's actually telling you not to allow someone else to pass judgment on you, which a lot of us might like at first, like, hey, don't judge me. But Paul's not saying don't let anyone have a bad opinion of you or don't let anyone ever correct you or say you're wrong, because he's actually correcting here and we need rebuke and it's not loving to let someone go on and sin. And so we have to keep reading this verse to understand what he does mean. And when we do, we see that he explains very specifically what we must not allow them to pass judgment on us about. And we'll try to understand exactly what he's talking about in a minute. But we need to make sure we grab hold of this principle first, which is that there are ideas out there that are poisonous. And not all those ideas are like, hey, go down to the bar and get drunk or do drugs. But sometimes, a lot of time, the most dangerous ideas are the ones that sound good, that sound very religious. And that's important, obviously, because as Paul talks to the Colossians about how to live in a way that's pleasing to God, he makes this same basic command to them three times. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive. Then here, let no one pass judgment. And then the command in verse 18 is very similar, too. Let no one disqualify you. Though that's a different word, disqualify, than pass judgment. But is it a different meaning? It's pretty close. Let no one pass judgment. Let no one disqualify you. One definition of disqualify is simply to judge negatively. So that would be very close to let no one pass judgment on you. Another definition is more specific, to judge as a referee that someone's not worthy of a prize. And it's a little hard to tell which one he means and when those definitions were used. But looking back at Colossians 1, where Paul says the Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints, I can see how it makes sense for him to say, now, if God's done that, if God's qualified you, don't let anyone else come in and act as if they were God and disqualify you. But either way, this is serious and not really a hard command to understand, but definitely one that has proven for thousands of years difficult to obey. Very difficult. I mean, super sad story, super sad story. You know, historically, a really famous church near Colossae, it's not around anymore, obviously, but it's famous in church history. You know the name of it? The Church of the Archangel Michael. Because of a miracle that supposedly happened when a member of the church prayed to Michael the angel. And I think you'll see why that's a really sad name when we look at how Paul describes the kind of teaching they needed to reject. And it definitely makes me wonder if they took Paul as seriously as they should. False ideas of spirituality are a real threat. It is not always easy to obey this command. Not letting anyone pass judgment on you or disqualify you can seem very difficult because we don't appreciate the resources we have in Christ. We fear man. We feel inadequate. And as Paul mentions earlier in verse 4, the people who are taking us the wrong direction are using plausible arguments that verse 8 resonate with ideas that you have been told for a long time, human traditions that are dressed up in religious language. I mean, if you look at what's happening in Colossae, you need to understand they weren't coming to the Colossians and telling them to stop doing religious kinds of things. they were coming and giving them more religious things to do, saying they wanted to help them with their spiritual life by giving them a list of what they needed to do. If you look at verse 20, he calls them regulations, extra rules, additions. Paul says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? And if, that first word sounds like he's asking a question, if with Christ you died, but he's not. Really, this is since you died. And why as if you were still alive? Sounds like he's asking a question too. Why do you submit? But really, it's a different way of giving a command. This doesn't make sense, submitting to these regulations. Why would you do that? Don't do that. Which I think explains what he means when he says, don't let them pass judgment on you or disqualify you, because you can't obviously stop people from passing judgment on you. They're going to think what they're going to think, say what they're going to say, but you cannot submit to them. You can choose to not let them be an authority in your life. And you actually have to. That's actually a command. Not because we're not interested in being spiritual, but the opposite, because we know if we're going to live a life that's fully pleasing to God, we have to really beware of allowing ourselves to be influenced by anyone who's adding something to what we already received in Christ, in the gospel. In some places you go and you share the gospel, and people say, that's nice. Let me add Jesus to what I'm already doing. No, that doesn't work. And the same is true in the opposite direction. If you have Jesus, you can't add these other things to him. I was reading somewhere someone who talked about two laws of theological mathematics. And he almost lost me at mathematics, to be honest. But two laws of theological mathematics, a funny way of putting it. But he says, the first law states that when whatever you add, you subtract. Adding more to the Lord Jesus makes him less than he should be. Whenever you put a plus sign after Jesus, you're taking away something from his supremacy and sufficiency. If you need more than Jesus, he's not enough. And that's vital. And you know why that's vital? It's because of the second law of theological mathematics. The second law of theological mathematics states that whatever you add is what really counts for you. That is, while you pay lip service to what precedes the plus sign, the real center of gravity in your mind and life is what follows it. So if you choose a Jesus plus blank, whatever you put in the blank ends up becoming your savior and what you're actually living for. And so obviously, what do you need to do then? What do we need to do if we're going to live a life that's fully pleasing to God? We need to not let anyone pass judgment on us or disqualify us. Now, how do we do that? That's the second thing we can look at this passage to learn. We see the commands. Paul tells us what to do, put off, stop, avoid. But does he give us any help how to do that, any explanation? Because we definitely need one. Because when Paul tells us not to listen to certain people or submit to certain regulations, he's not telling us that now we have the freedom to go rogue spiritually and not listen to anyone or take correction at all. Imagine someone talks to you about your spiritual life and your relationship with God, and they're like, how's your time in God's word doing? And you're like, how dare you try to add something to Jesus? I won't let you disqualify me. No, I am fully confident that Paul would be like, what are you talking about? Because that's not what I meant. That's not how you don't let anyone pass judgment on you. If you're going to obey this command, you're going to have to think a little. Because how you not let anyone pass judgment on you or disqualify you requires you being clear about the kind of ideas that are going to get you going in the wrong direction. You have to be able to discern between good and evil. And if we look at verses 16 through 23, we see Paul helps. He gives the Colossians four characteristics to look out for. And I'm going to have to figure out how to give a shorter introduction next week, honestly, because I can see we're definitely not going to get to all four, and we won't even get to our last point. But it's worth going through slow, because even though we're not the Colossians, and we know Paul's writing specifically about stuff they were being tempted to buy a couple thousand years ago, it's actually pretty remarkable how relevant his warnings are. He says, verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. Then a little later, he says, verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions. And down in verse 20, he says, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used. which maybe doesn't sound like something that's all that difficult for us to avoid, honestly, at first. So let's just take a step back and think exactly about what's going on. And for starters, you probably need to know that while the specifics here sound a little out there to us, they wouldn't have to the Colossians. Because what Paul describes was all very culturally acceptable, normal, standard ideas about how religious activity is supposed to work. If you look at the history of Colossae and the surrounding region, there were four basic groups of people who lived there. The Phrygians, who were the natives, the Greeks, Jewish people who had been living there for a couple hundred years by the time Paul wrote, and then the Romans. And the Phrygians, they were big into these mystery religions and angels and dark forces and spirits. And they had these societies that you would try to join, mystery societies, where you would be initiated through these visionary experiences, where you would, which would keep you safe and give you some sort of power over the spiritual world. The Greeks were philosophers, and there's no way I could summarize Greek philosophy, but Plato played a big role, obviously. And Plato had this big old division or dichotomy between your mind and your body, between the physical and the spiritual. And the physical was not good, and the spiritual was much more important. And we know the Jewish faith somewhat well, but at this point in time, it was perverted into a kind of works righteousness. You do this, you don't do that, you keep the law well enough, you become the kind of person that God wants to show grace to. And among the Romans, there was this growing movement we call the emperor cult, which was looking at the emperor as the son of God and the source of fruitfulness and blessing. And I think I've told you maybe that there's some debate about the exact nature of the heresy Paul's concerned about in Colossians. But one thing that seems pretty sure is that if you look at what the people around the Colossians believed and these ideas that Paul describes, what Paul's concerned about wasn't that the Colossians were going to go out and reject Christ and start thinking in these strange new ways that nobody had ever thought about before. But instead was that they were going to try to mix some of the contemporary worldly ways of thinking about God and religion to the new way of thinking they had received from Epaphras when they first were saved, which is really a danger we still face. If we're going to live a life that's fully pleasing to God, we have to recognize that we have been mentored in a way of looking at the world. Even those of us who grew up in Christian homes, grew up in Christian homes in a certain culture. And that culture's way of looking at the world can have a very profound influence on us and make ideas that are very different from what God says in the gospel sound kind of normal and good to us. So you know I was a missionary in Africa, because I probably say it almost every week. And when I saw Christians in Africa really struggle with stuff that seems so obvious to me, like curses or ancestor worship, it's not quite the right way to describe it, but basically ancestor worship, or family kinds of issues, dynamics, I realized, wow, that's probably true for me. Like, it's probably the same for me. And yet it's really hard for me to see it the way it's hard for them to see it. And what that should create, hopefully, is some humility. I really want to think biblically about everything, and I'm trying. But I need help from God, help from others, and super big ears to spot and reject ways that my culture might simply be influencing me and the way even I think about my relationship with God. But that, I guess, is pretty general, so let me get more specific. And today I'll just show you one more characteristic. They were using standard cultural ideas, and those ideas were pretty legalistic. You see that first in verses 16 and 17. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And we talked a little about passing judgment, but it's important to understand this wasn't a case of looking at the Bible and the believer's life and saying, I wonder, because you're clearly breaking this command and there doesn't seem to be any repentance. And so, you know, let's go back and think about what that unrepentant attitude says about your relationship with God. This was some people cherry-picking ideas they found in the Old Testament ceremonial laws or in, like, the religious practices of the people around them and saying that even though I know you're a Christian, if you're going to fully experience the fullness of the Christian life and be saved and acceptable and safe, you need to live in strict observance to all these kinds of rules as well. And some of this looks like it's Jewish stuff, new moon, Sabbath, festivals, but other parts are harder because there really aren't laws in the Old Testament about what you drink. And so maybe it's a mixture, or probably it's just people going over the top like the Pharisees did and adding to the Old Testament. But whatever the exact specifics were, the point is they were making all these extra rules and regulations for how people are supposed to live, and then they were focusing on you keeping all these rules and regulations as if that was what spirituality was all about instead of Jesus. Which is the key, right? If you're going to understand legalism and what you need to watch out for. Because sometimes we throw around the word legalism. Watch out for legalism. And it's more just a way to get people to stop trying to help us if we're sinning, honestly. I mean, you can just say they're legalists. But what Paul's talking about is not someone having rules and standards and convictions that he's serious about. Legalism is not the same thing as having convictions. And it's not the same thing as being serious about holiness either. You know how there are some people, anytime you talk about needing to be holy, they're like, you can't talk to me about that, because that's legalism. That's not legalism. Otherwise, Paul would have been a legalist, because there are all kinds of things that he tells us we're supposed to do. Legalism, I like how one author puts it, is not obedience to God and his law. Legalism is not learning to obey all that Christ has commanded us. Legalism is not pursuing holiness. Legalism is not striving to please God and glorify God in all that we do. Legalism is not being zealous in our good works and in bearing fruit and keeping with repentance. Instead, legalism is thinking and acting as if your obedience and pursuit of holiness somehow adds to the already finished work of Christ. Or it's what keeps you in God's favor. Like God shows you a bunch of grace through Jesus when he saves you, and then you've got to keep it up through your own efforts. He doesn't really want to be good to you, but if you just do enough, maybe you'll put him in the spot where what else can he do? They did all the rules. And sometimes it's obvious, like the Pharisees, but sometimes it's not so obvious because our hearts are kind of by default legalistic. We like to think it's about us and what we do. And so even after we become believers, legalism can find a way to sneak in and do damage, which is probably more what was going on with the Colossians, in that I don't think these men were coming into the church and denying Jesus. And I'm not sure that they even would have denied salvation by faith. But somehow, by the way they were focusing on these rules and rituals, they were minimizing Jesus and what he did, which is why we have to watch out. Because, yes, sometimes legalists are easy to spot. They're coming and they're saying, you need to do this or that as a requirement for salvation. But other times, they're less obvious in that they affirm we're saved by Jesus and what he's done. That's their doctrinal position. Only in practice, you find they end up making spirituality and holiness about this long list of rules that they've come up with instead, and it just becomes so oppressive, such an oppressive culture. And it's confusing because they're saying some of the right things, but basically making religion about what God wants people to do or even what they want people to do instead of what God has done through Jesus. And so the focus is on you and your performance and not on Jesus, which we see in Colossians is one of the characteristics of the kind of ideas about spirituality that absolutely has to be rejected. The kind of talk about the Christian life that if you listen closely, is missing Jesus. Or to use the illustration Paul does in verse 17, focuses on the shadow and as a result misses the substance. He says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And shadow, that tells us the stuff in verse 16 is probably things they're getting from the Old Testament. Because he's not like, it's all evil, it's a shadow. It's like something that points forward to something else. It's similar language to Hebrews. And things to come is now, not the future. Otherwise, the statement doesn't make a lot of sense. And I think we'll talk about all that more next week. But the point is that whoever was influencing the Colossians was somehow using Old Testament law to distract them from focusing on Jesus. Which I know may not exactly be how people go about it today, because we don't, probably most of us have a lot of people talking about festivals and new moons and Sabbaths, maybe, but maybe not. But what is still happening today is a lot of teaching about the Christian life that's focusing our attention primarily on issues that are not really at the center of what the gospel's about, and not magnifying Jesus and what God's done through Jesus and taking you deeper into that, even though it sounds super religious. And that's dangerous. Because the gospel and focusing on Jesus and enjoying who Jesus is and what he's done is how we grow. That's how believers change and how we live a life that's truly pleasing to God. And it's dangerous, that kind of talk, honestly, because most of us feel comfortable looking at ourselves. It's what we grew up doing. It's what the people around us do. It's how the whole world system works, merit, your merit, what you do. And so it's not surprising that if you boiled most of the ideas that have taken Christians off track over the years down to their core, that's what's going on, giving people the impression that it's mostly about us and what we do, and Jesus, if he's talked about, is the add-on. He's the extra. It's Jesus and, with an emphasis on the and. Because, listen, I'm just trying to help us know what to look out for, and it takes a little work. Because the problem with legalism is not that it talks about what we need to do. I mean, it's not that easy. Because we have to talk about what we do. And we're going to get there in Colossians 3. But the problem is that instead of talking about what we do in such a way that brings us back to Jesus and causes us to focus on what he's already done, legalism keeps Jesus on the outside instead. In other words, there's not really a therefore. It's not because. It's in order to. That's the difference. Because if you look at Paul and the other writers of Scripture, they give lots of commands. They talk about marriage. They talk about what husbands should do, what wives should do. They talk about parenting. They talk about specifics. But if you took Jesus and his work on the cross out, you really wouldn't understand what Paul was getting at. Where legalism might use Jesus' name a lot, but if you listen carefully, the truth is you could leave Jesus and his work on the cross out, and it wouldn't make much of a difference because it's mostly about you. Which is why the gospel and legalism are so incompatible and why Paul gets worked up, because he doesn't have a problem, actually, with food, drink, Sabbath, festivals in and of themselves. He has a problem with the legalist approach, the motivation, why they're doing what they're doing. That's where the gospel is so different, because the gospel comes and says the exact opposite of the legalist. Because the gospel comes and says there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable with God. The gospel comes and says no matter how hard you try, you can't clean yourself up. You can't work hard enough. You can't do enough rituals. You can't find enough regulations to try to keep. The gospel comes and says, as someone else has put it, if you're going to be accepted by God, you must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or you can never be accepted at all. And you know, if you are accepted for Christ's sake, you really are accepted. And if we're going to live in a way that's pleasing to God, we have to keep going back to the gospel and the reality of exactly how and why we're accepted by God like that. John Calvin, he once said, "This is the main hinge on which religion turns. For unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is, and the nature of his judgment concerning you, you have neither the foundation on which to establish your salvation, nor one on which to build your piety," or you could say spirituality, toward God. And he was talking about justification by faith, but we can take it a step further and apply it to our union with Christ. Knowing we're in Christ and are filled in him, transformed by him, loved by God because of him, must be the foundation of all our thinking, all our doing, all our feeling, all our spiritual activity. Because we're going to be confronted every day with people who talk and act as if it's all up for grabs. And we've got to earn God's approval and forgiveness through our own personal performance. And that's really dangerous. Because math. The first two laws of theological mathematics. You add to Jesus, you subtract. And if you start living Jesus plus something, you're going to be distracted from Jesus and focus on whatever comes after the plus sign. And so you may look spiritual. You may actually look more spiritual than most of us here. But your spirituality is going to end up being just another form of worldliness. And God's got something so much better that he wants for you. That he wants for me, that he wants for us. He wants us to know his will, to know what he wants, so that we can live in a way that's fully pleasing to him. That's possible. That's important. And that's what we're praying for. That's why we exist as a church, really. And we are here to help each other keep striving, to keep our eyes on Jesus and who we are in Jesus, and not get distracted and turned away into all this kind of wacky stuff that is only going to take us away from him. And for that to happen, for us to be the kind of church that does that, we are going to have to be strong, Paul says. And we're going to have to stand up against certain ideas that make sense in our culture, that we've basically been mentored in, but are not centered on Christ and who we are now in him. Let's pray. Father, you haven't been confusing. I might sometimes be confusing, but your word is not confusing. Your word is not confusing. God, you're not confusing. You have spoken very clearly and identified who we are, what you provide in the gospel, and yet it's very easy for us to get off track. There are literally, millions of people right now who have been taken off track and are just legalists, really doing the very things that you said not to do and looking to those things as basically the means of their acceptance with you. That's not just true now. If we look back through the history of the world, that's like the majority of humans on the planet, when it came to the way they related to you, they did the exact things Paul says not to do and weren't satisfied with the Savior you provided. And so, Lord, we are, first of all, thankful that you have rescued us from that and given us something so much better, but we also just we don't want to be naive. Like, Lord, we need help. And we ask that you would help us to know who Christ is, know who we are in Christ, and to know what it means to stand up against these ideas that might disqualify us. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.